Father, as we come now to the Scriptures, we remind ourselves that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. We come this morning in our study in Colossians to chapter 1 and verses 21 through 23. As you're looking for that passage, I told the choir at the 8:30 service that they're always good, but they were outstanding today. Music has a way of reaching into your affections in a way that perhaps the spoken word doesn't always do. And I think that's the point of music and music in worship, to stir those affections of ours and make us look Godward. Verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, at least as far as Paul understood the size of creation, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, the key word here is in verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And he's picking up on a word that he used earlier in verse 20. In the hymn that we were examining for 3 weeks, verses 15 through 20. And in verse 20 he says, and through him, that is Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And we saw last week that Paul has in mind there the end, the coming again of Christ and the restoration of creation, the formation of the new heavens and new earth. Currently, the earth is out of joint. Creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for the regeneration of all things, Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans. But a day is coming when creation itself will be reconciled. But now in verse 21 and 22 and 23, he's talking about personal reconciliation, the reconciliation of believers to God, and, as we shall see, the reconciliation of God to believers. He's never seen these Christians in Colossae. He's in prison in Rome. He's awaiting perhaps his death. He would be let out, but he didn't know that. Epaphras has come, sailed through the Mediterranean, the Aegean, and then the Mediterranean, and come to Rome to visit him and to tell him. Epaphras probably heard the Apostle Paul in Ephesus when Paul was preaching there, not far from Colossae. And Epaphras, in all likelihood, had gone back to Colossae and planted a church and preached the gospel. But trouble has ensued, and false preachers have emerged in Colossae and have cause to examine their teaching in chapter 2. But in essence, as we've been saying, they were suggesting that it wasn't enough to have Jesus. It was all very well and good to have Jesus, but you needed something more in order to complete you. If you were going to experience the fullness of what God offers, you needed something else. Something that only some kind of mysticism by those in the know could give you. And all this was disturbing to the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to correct it. But now here in verses 21 through 23, he wants to say something about them and something that is true about them. Even though he's never met them, he can say many things about them that are true about their past and about their present and about their future. So let's look carefully at what God is saying to us here in these verses. And first of all, I want us to see the need for reconciliation. The need for reconciliation. And Paul says three things in verse 21. First of all, he says, you were once alienated. Alienated from one another, alienated sometimes from creation, but alienated from God. They were aliens. They were in a warfare with God. You remember that Paul uses this word in Ephesians, that twin letter. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He's talking there about the way that Jews and Gentiles were separated. But when they come to believe in Christ, there is no more Jew and there's no more Gentile. There are just Christians. But once they were alienated, they were hostile to each other. He uses it again in Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They did not belong. They were not citizens of the kingdom of God. They were aliens. And then secondly, he says, they were hostile in mind. They were hostile in mind. And he uses the word mind here. The word hostile is often translated in the ESV as enemies. There was an enmity in their minds. And I think Paul is thinking here, it's a conscious thing. It's a disposition. Their minds were hostile. Their minds were at enmity with God. In their thinking about God. In their thinking about themselves. In their thinking about their purpose in life. There was a war going on. Sinners at war with God. Paul had never met these people, but he knew that was true of them at one time. That's what they were. They were alienated and hostile in mind. They had a mindset. Today we would say they have a worldview. It reflects a disposition, and it was hostile to God. That's the explanation for the world today. All the stuff that's going on. And those of us who are older see that change perhaps more drastically than others. We've seen the world turn 180 degrees in our lifetime with regard to Christianity and the gospel, what is right and what is wrong. There's a war going on. They are hostile in their minds. You remember, it's often used as an illustration, but the Times newspaper at the beginning of the 20th century, following the First World War, asked readers to explain what was going on, what's the problem in the world today. And you remember G.K. Chesterton wrote a letter, "Dear Sir, I am, yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. The problem is me. I am the problem. Humanity is the problem." They are hostile in their minds. And then, thirdly, doing evil deeds. It's not just a disposition. It results in action. They are doing evil deeds. We live in a society where evil deeds are applauded. People post them on Instagram and Facebook. I'm not on either, so don't tell me about it, but I hear about it. That's the world. It's the world of the natural man. It's the world of the man and woman without God. It's true of everybody. It was true in Paul's time. It's true in our time. That without God, without Christ, unless you've been reconciled. This is your condition. This is the condition of the natural man. This is the problem in the world. And there is a need for reconciliation. Well, secondly, the means of reconciliation. And he tells us in verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the incarnation of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ. What was all that about? It was about God reconciling sinners to himself. That's what it was about. That the natural man cannot save himself. He cannot do anything to save himself. He is dead in trespasses and in sins. He is, as Paul has already said in verse 21, alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. And he needs reconciliation. And the only one who can provide that reconciliation is Jesus Christ. Now this word, reconciliation, it's a word that's used here and it's used in Ephesians and it's used in 2 Corinthians. It's used in Romans. It's a key word to understand the atonement, to understand the work of Christ, to understand what Calvary is about. Now, there are other words in the New Testament. There's the word propitiation, for example, to avert the wrath of God. There is the language of sacrifice. There's the language of atonement. There is the language of justification. All of those ways, all of those words are ways of understanding what it is that Christ was doing. But reconciliation takes a step further. Propitiation averts the wrath of God. God's wrath comes down upon his Son instead of us. But reconciliation goes further than that, because it involves the idea of friendship, a relationship, communion. The problem that we have is sin. We need to address that. That's the problem. That is humanity's problem. That is the problem in the world. That is the problem in our society, sin. Men and women flouting the law of God, living as they please. But there's a greater problem. It's not just sin. The problem isn't just humanity. The problem, if I may put it this way, is God himself. He needs to be reconciled to us. Because in the life of the natural man, God is at war. This is not a popular understanding of God. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. God's law cannot be disposed of. He must be true to himself if he's going to reconcile. He must do it in a way that is in accord with his being and with his holiness. In our standards, in the Westminster Standards, in the 8th chapter, speaking about the work of Christ, the divine's are adamant that what Christ did was to satisfy the demands of divine justice. That's how it puts it. That what Jesus was doing on the cross was satisfying the demands of divine justice. This is not a popular view of God, but it's the biblical view of God. God cannot just forgive by divine fiat. He cannot do that. If he could do that, why would he send his Son into the world to suffer and to die? No, it says that there is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. In his body of flesh by his death, he's talking about the crucifixion, the bodily crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And what was he doing? He was paying the penalty of sin in our room, in our stead. He was bearing the unmitigated wrath of God in our room and in our stead, so that God could be reconciled to us and we to him. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. When you believe in the Lord Jesus, when you've been reconciled, I don't say this lightly, Jesus is your friend. He's more than that. He's your master and your Lord, but he's also your friend. Didn't he say so in the upper room in John chapter 15? I call you friends. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. Maybe that's what you need to hear this morning. You've forgotten that he's your friend. That he'll never leave you nor forsake you. That he'll always be there for you. No matter what circumstance you find yourself in, no matter what trial, no matter how dark the clouds may be, your friend is still there. You can talk to him. You can go to him at any moment, and he will be there to listen to you, to talk to you, to advise you, to comfort you, to help you, to strengthen you, to carry you if necessary. Once we were aliens. I was once an alien in this country. I know it's not a PC word these days, probably being cancelled, but I was once called an alien. I had a card and it said alien on it. I was a legal alien. But now I'm a citizen. This country, for all of its woes, has become a friend to me. Well, that's only a small glimmer of what Paul is talking about here in the first chapter of Colossians. Christ has died, and thereby we have been reconciled to God through faith and by the help of the Holy Spirit. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for a friend. For you and me this morning. Well then, thirdly, the purpose of reconciliation. You'll notice in the second half of verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He may be thinking about the day of judgment. But there are commentators who suggest that that may not have been Paul's total vision here. And he's talking about what's true of them right now as he writes. That there is a sense in which the Colossian believers are holy and blameless and above reproach before God. You remember, I pointed it out several times, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he calls them saints. And the English language doesn't always make it clear that saints and holiness are one and the same word. They are holy ones. They are reckoned in Christ to be holy ones. And so now he's saying, to present you holy. When God looks down upon you, he doesn't see you. He sees Christ in you. He sees Christ's righteousness in you. He sees Christ's blamelessness in you. You've been reckoned to be righteous in Christ. You've been reckoned to be a law keeper and a covenant keeper. To be a saint. You say, I cannot believe it. But you must, because it is true. You say, well, what about all of my ongoing sins? Yes, you must deal with those ongoing sins. But the means of your reconciliation has already been accomplished. You are in fellowship with God, and God in fellowship with you. And Jesus is your friend, now and forever. The sheer wonder of it. We sometimes have to shake ourselves, don't we? Because we forget the glory, the bounty of the truth that God has already worked within our hearts. This is my identity. This is who you are. Holy and blameless and above reproach. The not yet has already perforated into the now. So that on that day of judgment, I will be holy and blameless and above reproach. But there is a sense in which that is true right now. My sins are forgiven. All of them. Past ones and present ones and future ones. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Yes, there's work to do. And we're going to see it in a moment. But Toplady was right, wasn't he, when he said, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy, I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's what Paul is saying. Our sins have been hidden. They've been cast into the depths of the ocean, never to be seen ever again. Blood has been shed. The blood of Christ. The atoning sacrifice of Christ. And God was reconciled to us. He satisfied the demands of divine justice and brought us to God. But fourthly, the result of reconciliation. And in verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. There's an if. An if is a conditional clause, the beginning of a conditional clause. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, if you are a saint, if you have been reckoned righteous in Christ, there's a life that must follow. There are consequences. And if here suggests that Paul is concerned about some of these Colossians, is their faith genuine? Are they about to shift from the hope of the gospel? They've been listening to these false preachers, suggesting that Jesus wasn't enough, that they needed something more, what Luther called that damnable plus. When you have Jesus, you have everything you need. When you have Jesus, you can't imagine anything greater. More cannot be imagined. You need to be stable. It's a word in Greek, themelios, that suggests foundations. When the foundations are solid, I have to get somebody into my house to put in these steel beams because a crack appeared and it needed to be done because the foundations were at risk. The foundations are the gospel. That's the foundation. Every day you need to, before you put your feet on the ground from your bed, you need to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the foundation. Christ is the foundation. I build my life on him. Solid. He's a rock. You can depend on him. He will hold you firm to the very end. Stable and steadfast, resolute, determined, face looking forward, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Be grounded in the gospel. I haven't brought you anything new today. This is not a day for new things. This is a day to remind you of old things. Tell me the old, old story, the hymn says. And I'm telling you the old, old story because it's your foundation. It's what keeps your life stable. But you must be steadfast. Do you remember Bunyan's Mr. Steadfast in Pilgrim's Progress? There was a resolution, there was a resolve, there was a determination not to look back, but to keep on going forward, to keep on keeping on, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would so often say. Now the exhortation here is to all of us, isn't it? To continue in the faith. I've known too many people who have turned back, who have gone off the narrow path and wandered into oblivion, and they haven't come back. Some of them did, but some of them did not come back. And this is a warning. It's a real warning. It's not a hypothetical warning. It's a real warning to continue in the faith. When the voices all around you are calling you to go this way or that way, you must continue steadfast. If necessary, you need to put your fingers in your ears and march forward for the King and for glory. What a gospel. What a wonderful thing that Paul could say this about people he'd never met. Once they were aliens, but now they're reconciled. And they need to march forwards, resolutely and steadfastly, to the very end, until we die or Jesus comes again. May that be our resolve. May that be the courage that the Spirit would give us in this difficult world in which we live, for His praise and glory. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your word. It's still so meaningful to us today, though written 2,000 years ago. Grant that each one here and listening online would have that steadfastness and resolve to march in step with the Spirit, to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.